Bible reading today is from Acts chapter 17. In Pew Bibles, that's on page 1097, but there's only one verse at the bottom of the page, so you might want to go to the next one. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at the objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now what you worship is something unknown. I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. He is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine is like something like silver or gold or stone, an image made by God's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed.
Good morning, everyone. Let's pray. Father, please help us as we come to your word this morning and think about this subject of being witnesses to the ends of the earth. Please help us to know what it means for us, and how we can be involved in the Lord Jesus' mission of building his church, even among people in far places. Amen. Today's sermon is entitled, "Going to the Ends of the Earth for Jesus' Sake." And so we're looking at Acts chapter 17, verses 16 to 34. And there is an outline of the sermon in your bulletins, so please feel free to write notes if that's helpful for you. He was born in southern England in 1781, and he was a young man who was distinguishing himself at Cambridge. He was expected to follow the legal profession and do very well, but he had a deepened religious experience after reading some of the works of David Brainerd, who was a missionary who went to the North American indigenous people quite some time ago. And so this young man was compelled to dedicate himself to missionary service. He applied with the Church of England's Mission Society at the time because he wanted to go to India, but the way was barred because the East India Company was not letting missionaries into their areas of control. So the young man applied for a role as a chaplain with the East India Company and was able to get to India that way. He reached Calcutta in 1806. He worked with William Carey and his helpers for a time, and he was able, alongside his role as a chaplain, to devote himself to learning a number of languages, working on translating the Bible into Persian, and he held discussions with Hindu and Muslim thinkers whenever he had the opportunity. Well, after some 4 or 5 years in India, he became quite unwell, and at that time they would account for that unwellness by the climate, saying that it was unfavourable to a man from the Northern Hemisphere, but there were probably other things at play. And so it was decided that he needed to go out to sea and get some salt air that would help him. Well, he went sailing on a trip and made his way to Persia so that he could consult about his translation to see whether it was accurate by speaking with Persian people. But while he was there in Persia, his health only deteriorated further. And in those days, the Suez Canal was not open, and he needed to get back to England as quickly as he could. So he headed from Persia across the land to Constantinople, and didn't make it, and lost his life somewhere in Armenia, and was buried there by the local people in 1812 at the age of 31. Christian history is filled with stories like this one. His name was Henry Martin, in case you're interested. When we were in Ghana for those 2 years, we were shown the graves of German missionaries and Presbyterian missionaries who'd gone to Ghana in the early 1800s, gone to the place that became known as the White Man's Grave, because as many Europeans as came to preach the gospel quickly died from malaria and other diseases. Eventually they worked out that if they put the mission stations on the mountains where the wind was a little bit more, a little stronger, and where the mosquitoes were fewer, then they could live longer. But we saw a number of these graves of young men who died in their 20s, giving all. But why do people do this? What drives people to such recklessness? Surely they understand the risks. Well, we're going to try and look at what drives people to do these things in this sermon. You'd remember that in the first sermon some 4 weeks ago, Jesus urged his disciples to cry out to him for workers to go into the needy harvest field, a harvest field full of harassed and helpless sheep who need shepherds to guide them. As his ministry unfolded, Jesus gave his disciples hints that they would be the answer to this cry. And so in John 15, when the Helper comes, whom I'll send to you from the Father, the Spirit of Truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. After his death, during that 40 days when he appeared to different followers, he made it even clearer to his disciples that they would be his harvest workers. And so we come to what should be a very well-known verse for us now, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Holy Spirit empowerment, so that Jesus' disciples can testify about him wherever they find themselves, in places increasingly removed geographically and culturally from their starting point in Jerusalem. Now, it's Jesus' expectation that we also will be his witnesses. We have the words of eternal life. How could we ever keep them in, is how one of the old songs goes. It's a component of our identity. We can't be Christians, have Jesus as our Lord and Saviour, and not say anything about him. It's an incompatible situation. We are the ones who know who he is. We know what he's done, the way he lived, what he taught. We know that he died on the cross for sins, that on the third day he rose again, that he appeared, resurrected to many of his followers, even 500 at once. We know that he ascended to the Father and is seated at his side even now, that he's the King of all creation. We know the difference that he makes in human lives because we've experienced it for ourselves, haven't we? We know how he changes us. What would we be like if we did not know the Lord Jesus? If he wasn't our Saviour, if he wasn't our King, if he wasn't my friend and my brother, who would I be? I think I'd be a mess. And so I know the experience of having Jesus in my life. And so I have got something to say, and you have got something to say, just by virtue of being a follower of the Lord Jesus. Peter, the one who, you know, made so many mistakes when he was with Jesus, he certainly got this right when he said to people, when he wrote a letter to people and said, "You guys be ready at any time. Be ready at any time to give a quiet and reverent answer to any man or woman who wants a reason for the hope that you have within you." We're all called to be ready to give a reason for the hope that we have within us. And so in this current series, which we entitled Becoming an Acts 1:8 Church, we've been exploring what it means for us to be Jesus' witnesses in our Jerusalem, which is in the sphere where we're doing life now, in our Judea, which for some of us means when we leave the place where we're doing life now and return perhaps to a country town where we're going to live in the future, in our Samaria, which means crossing cultural barriers within Australia to reach people who are not always well respected and who have different religious and cultural traditions to ourselves, as the Samaritans did for the Jews. And lastly, we're looking today at what it means to be witnesses to the very ends of the earth. When the disciples heard Jesus speak of the ends of the earth, they could hardly have conceived in practical terms what he was talking about, because their whole world had been Palestine, Galilee. They were fishermen moving from Galilee up to Jerusalem to the big smoke for the festivals to offer sacrifices and back to Galilee again and then back and forth. They would never have moved beyond the borders of Palestine. And here Jesus was telling them that you will one day speak about me in faraway places, places beyond the bounds of the Roman Empire, to Gentiles who are very different to you in culture and in religious background. This is where I'm sending you, my disciples. Well, today we're going to look at what it means for us. How do we get involved in this mission that Jesus has? What are our Jesus-given obligations in relation to the ends of the earth? We're thinking here of people who are geographically far away from us generally, although I guess if your home is in Alice Springs, these people could be quite close to you. These people are often inaccessible to us, and we have to travel a considerable distance to get to them. We may not encounter them unless we make a decision to be intentional, to go to where they are. These are people with whom we probably have little shared history, whose religion and culture are probably going to be quite different to our own, although not always, who'll have a sense of self-identity which is different to ours. These are people from many different cultures, many different languages, many different ethnic groups, many different religious backgrounds, on many different continents and many islands. Well, we're going to look at what Paul does when he goes and speaks with Greeks who are not from his Jewish background. We're going to learn some of the principles that he uses as he shares the good news across cultural distance. And we'll see if we can take some lessons from him. Paul is in Athens on one of his missionary journeys. He's far from his home. And he's just been ushered out of Berea, a nearby town, where certain people were stirring up crowds against his preaching and teaching. And so he's been ushered out of Berea. He's in Athens now. He's on his own. He's waiting for his colleague Silas and his spiritual son Timothy to join him. And while he's in Athens, he notices the idols that characterised Athens of that day. And Athens was particularly known for its idols at this time. There's a sense in which there was almost, you know, people talk about in Adelaide there's a church on every corner or whatever. In Athens there was an idol, every, you know, second house had an idol, or there was a temple on every corner. And so while he's in Athens, he notices the idolatry for which Athens was famous. And so what does this do for him? Well, it gives impetus to attempts on his part to be a witness. He doesn't think, well, this is my chance to see the sights while I wait for my friends to come. He says, no, I'm going to use the time that I have to be a witness, to speak about Jesus. And so initially he goes to the synagogue, where he finds some Jews and he finds some God-fearing Greeks. These are the two groups most likely to understand what he's going to try and say. And so he spends some time with them in verse 17. But he also goes to the marketplace where the ordinary folk were, buying and selling. And so in the marketplace, he would have been engaging with Gentiles, predominantly Greek speakers, but people from different parts of the empire who'd come to Athens. Devotees of different types of idols and different religious orientations. And so while he's in the marketplace talking with people about who Jesus is, there's a group of philosophers who see him and start talking with him, verse 18. And they're not really understanding what he's saying. He's saying things about the good news about Jesus, the resurrection, things that they really don't understand. And so they say, look, come to the Areopagus and we'll give you some time and you can explain these things more thoroughly without the mob being around and all the noise of the marketplace. And so the Areopagus was a meeting place where the leading philosophers, thinkers and national leaders would come together and debate issues. They loved to talk, they loved to think, as they put it, think about new ideas in relation to old ideas and spend their time just chatting about these things. So Paul is taken there and he's given a chance to speak. And what does he say? What does he do? What's his approach? Well, I think there's four things which characterise his approach. First, in verse 22, he acknowledges his hearers' religiosity. This is an approach that he adopts because of the context. It's not going to work if he launches in and says, you guys worship a lot of gods and it's all wrong. No, he's not going to win many friends or influence people that way. Instead, he stands up, he says, people of Athens, I can see that in every way you are very religious. It's a commendation of sorts. These are not secularists or materialists or naturalists who think that there is no God, there's no mind or anything behind what we see and feel and touch. These are people who are grasping after something, at least. Now, this doesn't mean that he approved of their idols at all. But his starting point is to be considerate, to affirm them to the extent that he can. We saw earlier in verse 16 that Paul was deeply distressed by the idols that he saw. It's not as if they didn't matter. But his starting point is to say, I see you guys are very religious. Let's start there. He affirms them. He doesn't condemn them or criticise them as his first step in conversation. Secondly, in verse 23, he identifies a common point of contact, something that they have in common, that there can be a meeting point. "As I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship," he says, "I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I'm going to proclaim to you." His point of contact is this altar to an unknown God, a place where sacrifices could be offered to a God who they didn't really know about. They didn't have a form, a statue for this God, because they didn't know what he was like. In the past, this God had had sacrifices offered to him in desperate times and seemingly had delivered the people of Athens and the Greeks. And so they remembered this God, whoever this God is. And Paul says, "Well, I'm going to tell you about this God who you know exists, but you know so little about." And so he uses this thing that they have in common as a springboard from which to then talk about the truth about God. God is the creator of all things. This God is the Lord of all things. They belong to him. This God is much too big to live in a temple made by human hands. This God does not need to be served by human beings, fed food and water, because he is the source of all life and all things. He is the creator of every nation. He's not just a divinity for one nation. He is the ordainer of where people have lived. Paul also explains that this God wants to be known. He's not content to be the unknown God. And so he says that the person who seeks him will find him, because he is not far from us. Paul then goes on, thirdly, to engage with some of their own thinkers. Imagine if you try and have a conversation with a Muslim and you tell them why they should trust in Jesus and not listen so strongly to their prophet, but you haven't ever considered what that prophet had to say in the Quran, I don't think you'll get much of a hearing. It goes for other teachings as well, doesn't it? And sometimes we think, well, if I just get a Christian book that gives me a summary of each of the main religions in the world, then I'll be equipped. But I think when we're trying to speak with people of other religious backgrounds about what is their way of life, the deep convictions that they've been taught from birth, we need to do them the service of becoming at least a bit familiar with their religious texts, getting inside their minds. And so Paul starts quoting their own philosophers back to them, showing that he's aware of aspects of their culture and their heritage and their thinking. "For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring." And so he's finding things in their own tradition that help him make his case. I mentioned how in a religion that's very present in southwest Sydney, there is the belief that Jesus will return to judge the world. And the people who hold to this view are not Christians. I mean, Christians should hold to it, but the people I have in mind are not Christians. That is a point of contact. It's a truth within their own scriptures. And we can say, so what does this really mean? What's it going to look like? And proceed from there. But all of these things are kind of ways in. And eventually Paul needs to get to the nub of the issue. And that is how his hearers can be right with God. It's not enough to know things about the unknown God, to have your understanding filled in, the dots joined, but because if you're still estranged from that unknown God, if there's still something separating you from him, then all you've gained is more knowledge. And so Paul moves on to Jesus, doesn't he, in verses 30 to 31. Now, he doesn't launch into an explanation about Jesus that his hearers won't understand. Crucifixion in the ancient world was seen as an abhorrent thing that was only done effectively to failures, people who were cursed. And so Paul's starting point is not to say, look, Jesus was crucified for your sins, because he would have been shut down immediately and not given any further hearing. It's bad enough when he gets to the subject of the resurrection, as you see there. They start laughing and there's uproar. Paul has a gently approach, which is constrained by his context. He insists that we shouldn't think that God is like silver or gold or stone. This is an incorrect understanding. And in the past, God has overlooked our wrong understandings, our misguided searches, but now he is commanding everyone everywhere to repent of their wrong understandings of who he is and to repent of their sin. And this is really important, he's saying to his hearers, because this unknown God who I'm telling you about, who is the maker of all things, is the one to whom we must ultimately give account. And the way that's going to happen is that there is going to be a judgment day. And on that day, there will be someone judging you, a man appointed by this unknown God, the creator of all things. And this man has authority to do this. It is legitimate that he will have this right to judge because God has raised him from the dead. Now, at this point, the speech stops because his hearers are struggling with the concept of resurrection of the dead. Some of them were adamant that all that could be known was what could be seen and touched and felt. There was no life after death. And so for them, it was objectionable that Paul should start digressing in this direction. For others, they just didn't have a framework. They believed in the immortality of the spirit, but that someone could be physically raised from the dead was something they couldn't grasp. And the result is that among Paul's hearers on this occasion, there are three responses. First, some respond by mocking. What are you talking about? That's ridiculous. Resurrection. I don't want to hear any more about that. Others respond by saying, well, that's interesting. I'd like to hear more. But not really being serious enough about it to pursue him as he walked out of the Areopagus. Just saying, oh, maybe you could come back another time and we can talk some more about that. It's interesting. And then there are others who follow Paul out. They want to learn more. Some even believe just on this small amount of testimony that he's been able to give. And Paul then spends more time with them to unpack for them in further detail the good news that he's come to bring. Now, these three responses are the normal ones that I think we ought to anticipate when we seek to be Jesus' witnesses. There are always going to be those who mock and scoff and say, look, I'm not interested. Thanks. It's good for you, but I'm not. There will be those who say, well, yeah, I'm kind of interested. I went to church when I was a child and I've got a grandmother who's a Christian and she's always telling me, yeah, it's interesting. I kind of believe, but not pressing on to find out more. And I think for them, we need to press in and try and stir them up a bit. And then there will be those who respond favourably, won't there? Yes. Yes, I can see. That makes sense to me, that the God who made all things would demand an account for the way I've lived my life. And if Jesus is who he said he is, and he did rise from the dead by the power of God, and he will judge the living and the dead, well then, yes, I need to get right with him, don't I? And then repentance and faith follow. And so what Paul does, it might seem a little bit complicated or whatever, just read it through again and you'll see that he's just using a very common sense approach. Commend people where you can. Find points of contact. Learn their story, what they think. Get inside their minds and then take them to Jesus and give them the chance to respond to him. And this is the approach that people use in cross-cultural mission all around the world. It's not a launching in with a sort of a dumping of the gospel on people before you've even got to know what they think, or before they've got a framework for understanding crosses and resurrections and things like that. All right, so what does all this mean for us as individuals and as a church? All of us who've believed in Jesus and call him Saviour and Lord are his witnesses. It's only a question of whether we are being in practice who Jesus says we already are. What is the difference between the person or the family who stays and the family or person who goes? Sometimes people speak of a special call to cross-cultural mission. And they use this, either intentionally or unintentionally, to account both for why some people do go and why the rest of us don't. But I think this idea that some people are called to go and do cross-cultural mission is an unhelpful approach and not truly a biblical approach. Jesus says nothing about two classes of witnesses in relation to the nations of the world, as if there are some who are called to go to the ends of the earth and others who aren't. He doesn't say that. We are all Jesus' witnesses, and we have to at least be that where we are. That's our starting point. But it's sometimes the case that we learn about the needs of people far away. We gain information about places where there are lots of people who don't know about Jesus or have very limited options for growing in their knowledge of him. And because we know these things, and because we know not only Jesus' great commission that we go into all the world and make disciples, but we know his great compassion, that he was burdened for sheep who were harassed and helpless. We know that and we feel that. And so we think, well, perhaps I'm the one who needs to go. Why shouldn't I go? And so for some of us, that leads us to explore options concerning moving to places far away or living among people of a different background to ourselves for the sake of helping them get to know Jesus, trust in him, know him in relationship, be equipped to follow him, and so that they can in turn do that with others. Consider the reasoning of Henry Martin, that missionary I mentioned at the start. He said this, "The Spirit of Christ is the Spirit of missions, and the nearer we get to him, the more intensely missionary we must become." In other words, the more we get to know Jesus, the more closely we walk with him, the more missionary we will be in our lives. Or consider what David Livingstone said. He chose to study medicine and go overseas. Why? In his words, God had an only son, and he was a missionary and a physician. A poor, poor imitation of him I am, or wish to be. But in this service I hope to live, and in this service I wish to die. And so some people decide to go to the ends of the earth to be Jesus' witnesses. They are not more holy. They are not more spiritual. They are not hardier or tougher than the rest of us. No. It's not because they've been purpose-built for missionary service. Nor do they have some kind of special anointing of the Holy Spirit which enables them to deal with cultural challenges which the rest of us would find hard. No. Listen to the following testimony, which is shared by a guy called Donald Whitney in his book on the spiritual disciplines. He says, "I read of a missionary in Africa who was asked if he really liked what he was doing. His response was shocking. Do I like this work? He said, no. My wife and I do not like dirt. We have reasonably refined sensibilities. We do not like crawling into huts through goat refuse. But is a man to do nothing for Christ that he does not like? God pity him, if not. Liking or disliking has nothing to do with it. We have orders to go, and we go. Love constrains us. I'd like to suggest, friends, that the only difference between those who cross cultural and religious and geographical barriers to go to the ends of the earth, the difference is not some kind of subjective calling that the rest of us haven't had. No, it's simply that they know some people somewhere who need them to come and be witnesses there, and they're willing to go. Now, I want to encourage you to give yourself the chance to be that person. Open your mind to the possibility that God might want you to be one of those who goes rather than stays. Ask God to burden you for the needs of people somewhere else, if that's what he wants. Inform yourself of the needs of people in the world in relation to the gospel, the ways that these needs can be fulfilled. Subscribe to the publications of mission organisations. Talk to returned missionaries about the needs in the places where they were. Go to the Reach Out Conference, which is happening in 2 weekends' time. If you go there, you'll hear challenging talks from the Bible, good Bible teaching, but also a challenge to think about cross-cultural mission. And there'll be a stall from about 20 different mission organisations that you can go and talk with someone about the possibilities. I've got information if you're interested. But it's true, isn't it, that not all of us can go. I mean, if all of us went, there'd be no one left here to support those who've gone. Okay, but let's be honest. It's always the case that more are going to stay than are going to go. That's just the way it is. So what can we do, those of us who stay, what can we do to be involved in this work of being witnesses to the ends of the earth? First, we need to keep this need for witnesses to the ends of the earth on our radar. Jesus' mission must be our mission. We need to be an Acts 1:8 church in a real sense, not just pay lip service to it. This means being aware of and concerned for the harassed and helpless in other parts of the world. And it's a good thing that we do have people stand up and say, do you know what's happening in Yemen? Do you know what's happening in South Sudan? Do you know that there are Christians who are being persecuted in this place? Do you know that the missionaries over here are working and doing this? Do you know that there's a need here? And that's good. And this church, we do that. And that's a positive thing. Secondly, we need to support cross-cultural missionaries financially. And we do that as a church. Again, we do that fairly well. If you look at the budget information, the percentage that we want to give to cross-cultural missionaries is above any other church I've ever been in. We also need to support our cross-cultural missionaries prayerfully and relationally. And again, we do this reasonably well. We do pray for our missionaries from the front here, in our prayer meeting on Friday mornings and on other occasions. I know some of the Bible study groups also pray for missionaries. And so this is all really good. But we can't pat ourselves on the back and say, well, we're doing everything we can. Because there's always room for growth, isn't there? Reading prayer letters as soon as they arrive rather than to say, I'll read that one later, and they kind of descend down the inbox, and sometimes later doesn't come. Praying as soon as the prayer requests come in, stopping what you're doing, if you can, stopping and praying for what you read in the missionary prayer letter. Print out prayer letters, if you're allowed to, we're not always allowed to, print out the prayer letters as they come, and leave them on your coffee table, or pin them on the back of your toilet door. Contact our missionaries while they're in the field to offer encouragement and ask if they have any pressing needs or concerns. Now, we have to be wise about communication in some instances, but that shouldn't stop us being active in this area. We need to tell our missionaries, I think, that we are praying specifically for their children. We need to ask after their children, ask for specific points of prayer for their children. Now, if you have the means and if it's helpful to them, consider visiting them. If you've got the time or you have to go on a trip somewhere, maybe incorporate a stopover. When our missionaries return home for home assignment, we can get involved in caring for them, can't we? We can lend them things, we can offer them things, we can seek to initiate opportunities for fellowship. Would you like to come over for a meal? Can I meet you and your children in that park and the kids can play and we can talk? Are there ways that we can bless them when they come back? I believe there are. And lastly, when they come back and they do a Sunday afternoon presentation in which they share their joys and their struggles and they invite us to encourage them and to pray for them and to hold them accountable, there is no reason, is there, that in a church of 100 adults, we couldn't have more people there than 15. To finish, being Jesus' witnesses to the ends of the earth requires us to seek to understand the cultures and religious beliefs of the people that we want to engage with. As we observe their religiosity, we inquire into the meaning of their different traditions, we familiarise ourselves with aspects of their thinking and their background and their texts, we will be able to identify points of contact and engage in respectful conversation which doesn't end before it begins. With the Holy Spirit's help, we can hopefully raise with our hearers the life-changing news about Jesus, the salvation that he offers, the fact that he will judge for sin, but we can be ready for that day. Did Jesus' disciples become what Jesus wanted them to be? What he said they would be? Well, yes, they did. They took a while, some of them, to get out of Jerusalem, but eventually they did. And so Peter testified in Turkey and Italy and Rome. Andrew in Georgia and Bulgaria near the Black Sea. Matthew the tax collector went to Persia and Ethiopia. Philip went to Turkey. Thomas testified in Arabia, Iraq, Iran, Afghanistan and ended up in India. Nathaniel, who's also known as Bartholomew, witnessed in India, went back to Turkey, Armenia. Judas, not the one who betrayed him, but the other one, testified in Syria and Assyria and Persia. Simon the Zealot across the top of North Africa, ending up in Mauritania. And John, of course, the longest lived of them all, testified in various parts of the Roman Empire and spent lots of time in Ephesus. And of course, we know what Paul did, don't we? It's significant, isn't it, however, that the traditions that talk about where these guys went to and the book of Acts don't ever speak of the disciples feeling called to just go to one place and stay there as a life calling. They seem to be constantly moving around. And I think this illustrates the fact that wherever they were and wherever we are still witnesses. We just witness where we are. And so in this area of being Jesus' witnesses, have we become, you and I, have we become yet all that Jesus wants us to be? Are we living out Acts 1:8 in our lives and in our church? Perhaps to some extent, but there's room for growth. Is there anything else that is better worth, as along life's way we plod, than to find some wandering soul of earth and bring him home to God? I would rather find a soul that's lost and bring him home again than to win all that earth's acres cost or all the wealth of men. How glad I'd be when that day was done in taking my last breath to know a word of mine had won and saved a soul from death.